And I'm happy to present to you the love of my life in 40 years, Tina Caton.
Thank you, everybody. Please sit down. Maybe you should save the standing and the applause for afterwards, because that's when you get the tip, right? Whether they are good or bad. You know, I was reading and a little story. It talked about two sisters, twin sisters. One was pride and one was shame. But they were both trapped, because pride will knock you down and shame will keep you down. And that's one of the things that we have to recognize, that it's a trap from the devil, and we do not belong down. We belong up. Jesus paid too great of a price for anybody to be sitting in this audience today to be prideful, to think I'm too good for doing any of this stuff, or to be so shameful to think that I'm not worthy to be doing this stuff, because none of us are. We are blessed this morning, and I don't usually speak unless it's Joshua Kids Sunday, and today is Joshua Kids Sunday. And so it's my heart, and we began a Joshua Kids program here in the East as well, and it's going well, and it's going to be even better. And we're learning, and we're captivating the hearts of children, and their lives will be changed, because in the West this morning, I was so blessed, and only God could ordain what he ordained. We used to visit this family with two little girls and her mother, a single mother, which was very typical in the projects. But she walked through the doors a couple Sundays ago, and today she got baptized. It was awesome. And the reason why, the reason why this mother came is because she found out she has cancer. And her daughter, one of them in college, sent her mother a Bible and said, "Mom, take courage." And the other one, boy, when she went up there this morning watching her mother be baptized, she preached. She preached and said, "God's going to heal her and he's going to use this." And it was awesome. And God ordained it, because that was the fruit of our labors. From years ago, Joshua Kids has been going on for 21 years, and God has blessed us with many, many rewards. And speaking about rewards, I want to say something. Really, this is my introduction, so I hope I won't spend too much time on it. But rewards are very, very important. And you'll see in the scripture that it's not the rewards that get us to heaven. The works that cause us to have rewards that get us to heaven. But rewards are very important to God, for him to give that to us. And we're going to see why. Because the way that we conceive our future will sculpt our present. If you look at your future as something weak and you don't have a lot of hope, it's what causes people to be depressed and even suicidal. If our circumstances or our feelings or our emotions control us and rule us, we will be down. And what has happened is we have forgotten or neglected or forsaken the truth of the early church that they died for and fervently believed in. You can't read an epistle without them talking about the second coming of the Lord. The second coming of the Lord and heaven and the return of God with his rewards, with his angels, is the gospel. It's what distinguishes us from all other religions. And when you lose sight of the hope, it's one of our carnal doctrines. It's the blessed hope that Colossians 1:27 talks about, is that Jesus Christ is coming back. So no matter what we go through, what circumstance, how many times we've got knocked down, they got back up again and they said, "I'm going to heaven. My king is coming back." It could be any moment. That's what they lived for. It's what distinguishes us from every other religion. But I think today we've lost sight of that. We don't think about it. We think about our circumstances. We think about our feelings, what we are and what we aren't. And we just sometimes wallow in that. And God is telling us to recognize that when we see that he's coming back, it'll change our actions. It'll change our day. It'll change how we spend our time. Our sense of our future will be exciting. We'll be marked with excitement. We'll be charged for life. We'll be one of those Christians that we stand around and say, "What planet did they come from?" It's not planet Earth, because they live in heaven. They're living in heavenly realms, and that's where God wants us to live at all times. It's the belief in the second coming. So that was just my introduction. So here we go. Actually, I still got a little bit more introduction. Can you handle it? Because if our future is dominated by the coming of the Lord, there's hardly any room left on our radar screen. There's nothing left. You know, we don't have time for anxiety. We don't have time for clutter. We don't have time for fantasy that sometimes in our church culture that we can be caught up in, even though the gospel's warned us to not be caught up in these things because they'll minimize and they'll even cause the rocky soil to not produce any fruit at all. God warned us. When we get to heaven, we're going to say, oh my gosh, I knew that. Why did I not apply that to my life? I knew that. I read that. And God wants us to live his life. It'll cause us to respond to him with so much joy. We will be able to be spontaneous instead of being so heavy-hearted, you know, so caught up in our own problems that we aren't able to give out like we really would like to. For example, in this room today, if we were all so filled with joy and so filled with the second coming of the Lord, we'd look to our neighbor and we would say to them, what is your greatest struggle? What are you facing? I want to bear that burden with you. What's your greatest thing that you're rejoicing in? I want to rejoice with you. We would know each other. We would love each other and hold on to each other instead of walking in like we do, a little bit shy, a little bit reserved. What are they going to think of me? Who should I talk to? I don't know them. They don't know me. And we go into church and go out of church. But we're a living organism. Our Father is a king. And we've got to know each other. And God is calling that to us to get rid of our anxieties, our clutter, and all of our fantasies. And now I'm ready to go on to what we're talking about. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, it tells us what is really on Jesus' mind. And it says, yes, I'm coming on my way. I'll be there soon. I'll bring my payroll with me. I'll pay in full for their life's works, for what they have done. Now, you might not be able to follow the Message Bible completely because I paraphrased the paraphrased paraphrase. And so you'll get the general idea anyway. But 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, when he comes, he will bring out in the open and place in evidence all kinds of things we never even dreamed of. Inner motives and purposes and prayers. Then, only then will any one of us get to hear the well done of God. See, it's not just what we do, but it's what we think. It's what our inner motives are and why we're doing what we do. And then it goes in that this is God's heart. I know when I turned 50 years old, I made a comment that said, God, I think I've squandered 50 years of my life. Please give me another chance. Help me, Lord Jesus, to comprehend and do just simply what you tell me to do. And this year I'm going to be 60, and I'm still saying the same thing. God, help me to not squander my life. Help me, Lord Jesus, to do exactly what you told me to do. To not walk in reserve, not be intimidated by mere man, but serve you and do what you tell me to do. We had an elder in our ministry, Elder Phil Smith. He used to say, I'm cramming for the finals. That spoke so much to my heart. It stayed with me. I'm cramming for the finals. Well, Elder Phil went home to be with the Lord. And I know that the Lord gave him many rewards. The fruit of his labor. He has such a rich heritage that he left to his children and his grandchildren. If you knew them, you would be like, wow, amazed in what God has done with them. My husband and I just recently saw a really good movie that there's very few good movies that Christians can watch, but we watched the movie Extremely Loud and Incredibly Close. And we didn't have a clue what it was going to be about, but when we got in there, it was about 9/11. And I won't tell you the story in case you go to see it, but there was a very, very intelligent young man, and he lost his father in 9/11. And it wasn't about 9/11, it was about the relationship. Because he was so smart, he realized that the speed of light, he knew that if something would happen to the sun and be destroyed, that it would take 8 hours to get to us. We would still have light. And that's what he was living for. Each day, even though he passed up the 8 hours, he said, I'm not letting go of my dad. I'm not letting go. I'm going to live this out, what we were doing. And he had only 8 hours left, and he lived such an urgency to hold on and to keep that memory and that relationship with his father. How much more us? We have such an urgency the second coming of the Lord, it could come at any moment, and we live as if we've got tomorrow. Tomorrow has been promised to no man. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, God does both the making and the saving. See, when you talk about works or good deeds, it has nothing to do with how we get saved. God does the making and he does the saving. After that, it's been put in effect. We know who we are because of Christ Jesus, because of the blood, and we were bought with a price, and we received him. Then after that, this is the scripture that goes with it. In Philippians, no, finishing chapter 2, he created us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good works he has gotten ready for us to do, work we had better be doing. He has good works planned for every single one of us according to the gifts that he gave us. He gave all of us different minds, and we all are responsible for those gifts that he has given to us. Matter of fact, have you noticed in the well done, in the first one where who he gave 10 minas to and he invested it all, he said, well done, you good and faithful servant. And then the next one, he gave 5, and he gave the 5 back. And God said, come in, and I will give you 5 more. But he didn't give him a well done. He didn't give him a well done because he knew he could do more. Did you know that there's levels of hell and there's levels of heaven? Because the scripture proves it. He went to Sidon and he preached there and he said, if I would have preached to Sodom and Gomorrah what I'm preaching to you, they would have repented. And so you are going to get a heavier and more severe punishment in hell. And he said the same thing about heaven, the reward system. We'll get there, but some of us by the skin of our teeth. Because God has given us a job to do, things to be able. And there's a reason why. Because on his heart, in Revelation chapter 22, although he did describe heaven somewhat, streets of gold and the beauty that's there, the first thing that was on his mind is, I want to give you your rewards. What you did on earth, this is it. All of your life's accomplishments, what you did and what you did for me, not for yourself, with pure motives, for the love of God, what you did for me, every prayer that you prayed, every smile that you gave, every patient act that you did because of me, here's my rewards for you. He can't wait to reward us and to repay us. Do you think God's not a person who's going to repay? You can't outgive God. And most of what he talked about, even though our church culture teaches us different, is waiting for us in heaven. And so we have 8 hours left. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, we are citizens of high heaven. We're waiting for the arrival of our Savior. In Philippians 4:4, it says, celebrate God all day, every day. I mean, revel in him. That's why this is our theme. Celebrate God. Celebrate one another. We celebrate God and we celebrate other people. Make sure that everyone that you meet, that you let them know you're on their side. You're working with them, not against them, helping them to see that the master is about to arrive. He could show up any minute. You know, when I think about Abraham and God's love for this world, I don't think that we can comprehend it. When you think about Abraham, he chose Isaac. Isaac was not technically the first and the eldest, but he chose Isaac to be his priest. A generation, a people, a tribe set apart to be, generally speaking, the priesthood. And when the Israelites rejected this notion, he gave it to the others that the Bible talks about. And we are the others. We are the Gentiles. So that mandate of a priesthood still rests upon us. But when he looked at his son, Abraham was broken. He was hurt. He was broken for humanity. He said, but what about Ishmael? He's my son too. God felt the same way for Ishmael. He just wasn't called to be the priest. The priest was called to intercede and stand in the gap for the Ishmaels of this world, for the generations, and for the other nations. He said, I will make Ishmael a great nation, a powerful people. And sometimes we look at ourselves as God doesn't want us to stand in the gap for them. That's what we're called to do, to stand in the gap for them. God loves them. But if we have anxiety, if we have clutter, and if we have fantasies, we walk away from our calling. We're to celebrate him and to make it very clear. Now, I have this ball up here because some of us today don't recognize that the foundations of this earth are in crisis. This world is in crisis. Now, we live in America, so things don't seem so crisis-oriented all the time. We couldn't handle it if we lived in crisis every moment. The death of someone that we love, or, you know, facing just a crashing disturbance around us. We couldn't hardly handle it. But this world is living in crisis. When we are in crisis, for example, in 9/11, the church is filled up. God was on the front page. He was primary in our life, and we stopped whining. We start living for him and thinking twice about the decisions that we make and what we're involved in. Because the fear of God came upon the church and everybody else as well for a few moments. But this nation is still in crisis. And I'm going to help you help me do this. The nation is in crisis, and we've got to recognize that it's true. I call this ball, we are all victims of sin world. That's sin world. And sometimes we don't recognize that we are living in sin world. We were born in sin world. We are a part of sin world. It's not Wally world. It's sin world. And we are a part of it. And in Psalms chapter 11, verse 3 through 5, it reads, the bottom is dropped out. Now, they just warned him, run to the mountains. Get out of this mess. Run to the mountains. The bottom is dropped out of the country. Good people don't have a chance. But God hasn't moved to the mountains. His holy hill, his address has not changed. He's in charge, as always, his eyes taking everything in, his eyelids unblinking, examining Adam's unruly brood. This world is in crisis. And everything that we do on this world, we have to do quickly. Because this is our chance. Once we get to heaven, we don't do our works then. We do them down here, and we're going to live the rest of our eternity because of what we decided to do here. This world is going to be rolled up like a garment, the Bible says. It's going to be like fire. And it says, how holy should we be living today because of what we know is going to happen? This world is in crisis. And we're going to see more and have more understanding of that. God hasn't moved, and he's looking at us. John Mulunde, most of us have heard a lot of his message from Africa. He came here as a missionary. You know, one of his first ventures over here, he was praying and he said, God, I feel like there's a ceiling. I can't get through for America. What's going on? And God showed him a vision of a cracked plate, a beautiful plate, because America was beautiful. Think of a nation that got to leave Europe and start all over again and make Jesus the Lord, Christian nation. We can't say that anymore. I could say that when I was a child. We're a Christian nation, but we can't say that anymore. We are under crisis, but he saw this beautiful plate, and it was cracking and cracking. And unless something was done, it was going to be completely destroyed. God has not called us to that. He wouldn't have warned us of that if he didn't think that he could fix it. But we're the ones who have to fix it. And we're going to see that we have not only the privilege, but we have the responsibility because we are the priests of this world. Going on to the next scripture and looking at just some of the local things that are in crisis. We have a little girl in Lorraine that comes to Joshua Kids all the time. And each time she comes, she cries. And there's not a lot we can do about it. We've tried. But when she was at camp this past summer, we found out that she's being molested by the men that come into her home. And nobody's doing anything about it. And even when we reported it, they said they couldn't do anything because it didn't happen through the right people to report it. And so we know what this little girl is facing and why she is so introverted. What a criminal act on a child. But this is happening all over this sin world, this sin ball. And God sees this unruly brood of Adam's race, and he sees everything that's taking place, and he has called us to stand in the gap. When I read Bill Wilson's book, the one that was called, Whose Child Is This?, and a bunch of numbers after it, nobody claimed this little baby that was only 5 years old with a little ponytail, but that's the only way you could recognize her, because she, in her decomposed body that was in a little cooler, that was found on the street after it was abused. whose child is this? This world is in crisis. For that kind of thing to happen, it's in crisis. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 through 4. I have a lot of scripture, so I'm referring to it, but I do read fast. It takes wisdom and understanding to build a house, to set it on a firm foundation. It's better to be wise and strong. Strategic planning is the key to warfare. If we fall to pieces in crisis, there wasn't much to us in the first place. That's verse 10. If the church is falling to pieces, if we can't come to the cry of prayer, if we can't come to the needs of each other, there wasn't much to us in the first place. And I think that we're kind of startled because we're realizing maybe how soft we really are compared to other nations and compared to what other people are going through. To denounce Christ and have their arm chopped off, but they wouldn't dare to denounce Christ. But we won't go across the street for somebody because it might inconvenience us. We're starting to recognize what kind of gospel that we have bought into when other nations know the truth and the Americans don't. God is calling us to a higher level, and he's warning us. He's warning us that he wants to pour out his spirit on all flesh. But he's also warning us that before he does that, we have to prepare our altar. You know, when I think about the Old Testament thoughts, when Jesus said, I want to walk amongst you. I want to walk between you. I want to go into the camp. But he said, take your mess outside. Take your spade with you and take your mess outside. We're coming sometimes to the altars, if we come at all, with our mess. And God can't walk amongst us. Not that we don't bring our mess to the altars, we do, but we leave them there. We don't flaunt our mess, because then is when he can't walk amongst us. In Proverbs chapter 24, verse 11 and 12, it says, rescue the perishing. Don't hesitate to step in and help. If you say, hey, that's not my business, will that get you off the hook? Someone is watching you closely, you know, someone not impressed with our weak excuses. You know, Jesus got in and he got his hands dirty. No, he got his hands bloody to come in for our mess. He did whatever it took. He didn't pray about it. He just did it. He did whatever it took to be done. We are in a crisis. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says that all the broken pieces will be put back together and come into a beautiful harmony. All the lost pieces. The little girl that has no name, whose child is this? God knows exactly who she is. And he's going to put her little body back together. And it's going to work out for good and in harmony for God. Because there's no other message on this broken planet. And there's no other messenger but us. We're it. There's no plan B. We're it. We are plan B because the first plan didn't work. And God called us. But what clutter, what fantasies, and what anxiety are we holding on to that's blocking us from our freedom, from our panoramic view of earth, from heaven's eyes? In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, it talks about the panoramic view that we can live in. We can live looking from heaven's perspective, looking through our Father's eyes into the face of people, people who bark at you, people who hate you, people who despitefully use you. He said, pray for them, bless them. Minister to them. He told us what to do. That's our panoramic view from heaven. And God will bless us, maybe not on earth. Maybe you'll never get to see that person saved. Maybe he'll spit in your face after you just blessed him. But we're doing it as unto Jesus, because that's what he has told us to do. You know, a long time ago, I read in a book a little illustration about when you're driving in a car and there's this big windshield and you're eating a hot dog and he dropped the hot dog and mustard fell on his pants and he looked down. Look at the seriousness of looking down. When you lose your perspective, what can happen? Not only can you kill yourself, you can kill other people. Too many of us are looking down. Let's bring this illustration up to a little bit more of a modern time. A little girl riding her bike on the side of the road and a teenager texting or an adult texting, and all of a sudden there's a grieving mother saying, you killed my child because you were texting? You were looking down? And I have the rest of my life to live in this pain? That's how serious it is for us to obey every word of God. People are dying and going to hell, and we're texting. We're looking into our own worlds, our own fantasies, our own anxieties, and what has been taught in this current church culture. God is calling us and bringing us back in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, verse 1. Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was coming against Jerusalem, and the king, let me do this first, it gets in my way, I should have just put it up in the first place. he put the fortified city under siege, determined to take them. And in verse 2, when Hezekiah realized what was going on, another nation or another religion now had the strategy to take Jerusalem. Let's take out Jerusalem and say, has a strategy to take the homeland. It means something more important to us then. There is a strategy against our homeland. Actively strategizing to take our children, but they are also actively strategizing to raise their children what they think is the right way. What's our strategy? Does it even compare to their strategy? Are we teaching our children the Bible, or are we offering them excuses? Oh, you don't want to go, honey, it's okay. You don't want to do this, but you want to go there. It's okay. You want to wear that. It's okay. It's a soft gospel, and our children are going to hell. We're looking down, texting, and the people who are watching our lives and our children's lives are not getting anything from us. But I don't mean that for all of us, because I don't believe that's all of us. And we're going to see the elite that are sitting here. But we've got to be warned. We've got to be recognizing what's going on. Our strategy has to be His plan. And His plan is under assault. And this is what Hezekiah said. He continued to say, he rallied the people when he realized the homeland is under assault. Be strong. Take courage. Don't be intimidated by the kings of this world, the strategy of the world. I put that part in. There are more of us on the side than their side. He only has a bunch of mere men. We have our God to help us and to fight for us. All God is waiting for is for us to cry out to Him. His arm is not so short that He cannot save, but our sin has made a separation from God. When we were gone this past week, I told my husband, I woke up with a dream, and President Obama came in to our church, and I don't know why he wasn't there, because I don't like to be a spokesperson, but I had to be the spokesperson. And my grandkids were in the office, and my adult children were in the office, and I'm like, I don't know what to say to him. I don't want to offend him. If he's not doing everything the right way, I want to encourage him. I want to know that, let him know I'm on his side, that I'm praying for him. But I want to speak God's word and His word alone. And I woke up with this scripture. And it's found in, what did I do with it? Anyway, I woke up with the scripture. I believe it's 2 Chronicles something something. But it says that He is looking to and fro throughout the whole world. I know 9 is the second part. Throughout the whole world to show Himself strong to him who is totally sold out to Him. God wants us as a nation to be sold out to Him. If we would be sold out to Him, He would come to our rescue. He would rescue us. He has already rescued us once, and He will do it again. Our children are our greatest reward. When he told them to be strong, Hezekiah, the morale surged in them. Hezekiah's word put steel in their spine. He made them men of steel. He morphed them. We need to be morphed by God. We need to have steel in our spine, and we walk around like this another being of the world with steel in us. Our present day strategy has to be the same strategy as it was back then in verse 20. King Hezekiah joined the prophet Isaiah, responded by praying, calling up to heaven. God answered him by sending one angel. One angel. This isn't hard for God. He's just waiting on us. One angel killed all the Assyrians. He's waiting on his people. And so our strategy, our gift is our children. Our greatest gift that we have is to raise our children right, to make sure that they get the word of God, they get it clear and they get it right. And they love the word of God and they love God. They don't live in a messed up marriage. They don't live in a messed up home that causes them to say, when I get 18, I am out of here. Because they see a people who loves the Lord. They see a people who walks in happiness and joy and submission to one another and loving one another and not talking about one another. They see a mature bride ready to meet their Savior. And they say, I'm not going to miss out on that. There's no way. But unfortunately, we have too many running the opposite way. The taunts are the same taunts as it was back then. It sounds so familiar. In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, 1 through 2, it goes on to say, or no, this is in Psalms 83, verse 5. Today, it sounds the same way. Let's scratch these people's names right off the books. And their strategy was to get rid of you. And he was talking of God. We'll have our own God. We'll have our own God. Matter of fact, there was a religion that rejected Christ because they had their own God and their own making in their mind. In Genesis chapter 18, he's showing us what's next. God has given us a covenant, and he's not going to let go of his covenant. In chapter 18, starting with verse 17, and this is on the heels of telling Abraham that he's got promises for him. Right after the promise, it goes into the responsibility. And the responsibility said, shall I keep back from Abraham what I'm about to do? God does not want to keep back from us what he's about to do. He wants to show us what we're headed for. And he's telling us what's coming. Abraham's going to be a large and strong nation. All the nations of the world are going to find themselves in him. We have found ourselves through Abraham. We know who we are in Christ because of this. And he said, I'm going to bless him. Yes, I've settled on him as the one to train his children. To train his children. That was God's strategy. It's always been his strategy. Train his children and generously, to live kindly, to train his children in the future families, to observe God's way of life, to live kindly and generously and fairly so that God can complete in Abraham what he promised. Now we see and we go on with some of the things that are happening around us that we still are needing to pray and stand in the gap. Our strategy, you know, prevention is better than rehabilitation. We have had a young boy that was in our Joshua Kids from the time he was a little boy, the first year we started. And I can't say his name because I wouldn't want to expose the family if anybody's around. But he was such a sweet little kid, and we do a jingle after what he said from that very first camp. But this young man grew up, and I don't know how he was mentored or not mentored. I know his family life, it was a rough one, very, very rough one. Incest in the family. Dad becoming the grandfather, father of the new baby. Just filth. And right now, this young man is in prison for killing his baby. We need to make a difference. We need to believe in strategy. Our strategy has to get them while they're young and make a difference, and it's going to take every one of us. You know, for a 6 weeks training, it could have cost $500 to teach a young girl to stay pure. But it'll take $20,000 for 20 years to raise them. And no, it's more than 20. It's $50,000 to raise them for 20 years to take care of that little baby that's born out of wedlock. What are we doing? We can't fix this. Only Jesus can fix this. Justice is our job. It's our responsibility. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 2, isn't justice your job description? Leaders and followers alike. Justice is our job description. We are the priest. But we have had gospel soft for so long. gospel comfortable, and gospel non-confrontational. Matter of fact, in the Message Bible, it talks about in the epistles that we hate the cross, and we don't want to pick up our cross and carry it. But I think that we are with a group of people where gospel soft has run its course. We want the real deal. It's done its damage. And we want to do whatever Christ has told us to do. Micah's whole cry, if you read the book of Micah, all the chapters, his whole cry was this, like this. This is found in chapter 3, verses 5 through 7. Here's God's message to the prophets and the preachers who lie to my people. For as long as they're well paid and well fed, the prophets preach. Isn't life wonderful? Life is wonderful. Life is wonderful on Sin Planet. I don't think life is so wonderful. People are going to hell. Babies are being aborted. The blood is crying out loud, and God is watching and waiting and looking for us. Life isn't wonderful. Peace to all, the preachers go on to say. But if you don't pay up and jump on their bagwagon, their God bless you turns into God D-U. Therefore, you're going blind. You'll see nothing. You live in deep shadows and know nothing. The sun has gone out on the prophets and they've had their day. From now on, it's going to be night. Visionaries will be confused. Experts will be mixed up. They will hide themselves behind their reputation or their big churches or whatever else to cover up their God ignorance. And it's not just the leaders. It's the followers as well. In Micah 2:11, it says, I'll preach sermons that will tell you how you can get anything you want from God. More money, the best wine, you name it. And it says you'd hire him on the spot as your preacher. People are going to the churches of their choice, what they want to hear. Gospel soft. But there's going to be a Christian rodeo. And God is rounding up his people. And we are getting on the brink. We are just about on the brink of that. In Micah chapter 4, verse 6 and 7, it says, on that great day, God says, I will round up the hurt, the homeless, and everyone that I've bruised and banished. I will transform those mutant Christians that are made with steel, the battered into a company of the elite. I will make them a strong nation out of the long lost, a showcase exhibited. God's rule in action. I will rule from Mount Zion from there to eternity. God is calling us to stand in the gap. But are we really ready for that? Are we really ready for that? Because when the Holy Spirit visits us, he's going to visit us with power. He's going to let us know what he's really made of. Are we really ready to confront sin, or are we really ready to confront God and say, God, I'm standing in the gap? In verse 8 it says, but for me, God, I'm filled with God's power, filled with God's spirit of justice and strength, ready to confront Jacob's crimes and ready to confront Israel's sin. That's the day of God's elite. As an example of God's elite, we have people sitting out here in the congregation that are so faithful in prayer. They are intercessors. They're calling on God. They're not playing games. I'm reminded of Chris Blake. He came into a service one day, and he had never walked into a church before in his life. But on this day, he happened to walk into a church, not here, another place, another part of the country, where Bill Wilson was preaching that morning. And he ran to the altars, and he got saved. And he knew from that moment that he would be working in the inner city ministry. Now, him and his family live in the inner city. But I didn't know this story until I read Bill Wilson's book since he was in here in December. And I so admired Chris Blake because I thought he was a spiritual genius. He writes the curriculum that we use for Joshua kids. And it is so powerful because he's able to take analogies that are from their world and bring the Bible into it that is so powerful and so real to them. And it's actually saved children. It's saved their life spiritually. We have a young girl in the West that is becoming a doctor because she was a Joshua kid, one of the first ones we knocked on her door. Her life was hell a lot of the times in her upbringing. So the word of God has transformed her life. God's elite. He's called us. Oh, I got to get the tears out of my eyes so I can see my notes again. We have others. Like Bill Wilson himself. I have tissues. Thank you so much. Happy birthday, by the way. Bill Wilson, he was walking down the street and he warned us, don't ever get caught off guard. He got caught off guard that day. A brick was thrown right into the front of his face, broken nose, broken pieces of his face. But the worst damage that was done was his eye. His eye, he couldn't see out of it. He had to wear a patch. And there was nobody, it was earlier on, there was nobody to take up his place. So he still had to drive the bus like he does now at 63. He's still driving the bus. But some people from Texas, they got together, and some wealthier people said, we'll pay for your ticket to come down here and we'll pay for your surgery, because he didn't have insurance. They sent him the ticket, but they didn't know that Bill Wilson bought his own ticket. But his ticket was not to go to Texas, because they said, we're going to have to take out both of your eyes in order to fix this. And he was afraid. He said, it's not a sweet testimony, but that was my testimony, is what he said. He said, I wasn't going. I was done. I was done. I was in this too long for myself, and I saw too much hell, and I was done. He was running away that night. He went to bed. He was supposed to get up the next morning. He got up, and his eye was totally healed. God has not left us, but there will be suffering. The fellowship, oh, the fellowship of his suffering, so we can attain the resurrection. That's our goal. There's others that are in the house that will ride the bus, that will show up, that will feed the hungry, that will keep on praying, that will man their posts, that will visit other people. Matter of fact, it takes 450 people to visit the 20,000 children once a week. That averages out to about 40 children they have to visit every single week. And we find it hard in our schedules, don't we, to sometimes visit anybody. But God has called us to mend our post. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, this is easy to remember because it's like John 3:16. Malachi 3:16, it says, God said first, you have spoken in hard and rude words to me. You ask, when did we ever do that? When you said, or you thought it, it doesn't really pay to serve God. What do we ever get out of it? Like when we tithe, or because they stopped tithing. When we do this or that. What did he say when he went around with the long faces and got serious about God? What good did that do the angel armies? What difference did it make? Those who take life into their own hands, they're the lucky ones. They break all the rules and they get ahead anyways. Excuse me. They get ahead anyways. They push God to the limits and they get by with it. I think that's a camp we better get away from. We better get away from that mentality if we're thinking that ourselves. And in 3:16 it said, then those whose lives honored God got together and talked it over. Kind of like Joshua has for me in my house. I'm serving the Lord. It doesn't matter what it takes. God saw what they said, doing and listening in. The book was opened in God's presence, and the minutes were taken of the meeting with the names of the godly God-fearers written down, all the names of those who honored his name, God's name. The angel army, the God of the angel army said, they're mine. They're all mine. They get special treatment when I go into action. I treat them the same as consideration, the kindness that a parent would give a child who honors them. No more will you see the difference between a person who does the right thing and the one who doesn't, between serving God and not serving God. Excuse me. We don't have to be intimidated anymore. We don't have to wonder if God's on our side. He hears us. He sees what we're doing. And he's watching us. And he has his armload of rewards for us. He has called us his elite. You are out there. You are like the lavish lovers that 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13 talks about. The greatest of these is love. We can do all these other things, feed the hungry, burn our bodies, do all these wonderful things, sit on committees, but without love, we are nothing. We might think we're going to get to heaven and have all these rewards, but if our motivation was not love, it amounts to nothing. It's very important to God. But those that honor God. In verse 4, chapter 4, verse 5, it also said, but also look ahead. I'm sending Elijah, the prophet of repentance. I'm sending Elijah to clean the way, to clear the way for the big day of God, the decisive judgment day. He will come and convince parents. Gets right back to the basics, doesn't it? Parents to look after their children and children to look up to their parents. It's where it starts. We are breeding the next generation in what they will be. God help us. If we would have been accountable and we would have been the church or any church, that if Chris Blake walked in and it was a half-hearted church, we would have birthed, if he came to the altars at all, we would have birthed a half-hearted Christian. If we are not on fire for God and serving God and ministering to our children like he has called us to do, we are birthing half-hearted Christian children that want to run instead of stay. We are called to be what God has called us to do. And because we know this, it says, if they refuse, I will come and put the land under a curse. I know our land is under a curse. We have the blood of thousands and thousands of unborn babies that are crying out of sin victims in this world. But that's not even all of it. There's so much more. Our land is under a curse. But he's recording us. He's listening to us. And it causes us to reorder how we live. He's reordering how we live. We change our actions, our priorities. Thus, we change our altars. This altar, if I was like Dr. Martin Luther King, I have a dream. Our altars should be filled with prayer. This congregation should be here. I mean, you know, there's a lot of congregations that ask so much more of our time. But we only ask a half hour before every service. But when we see the day of crisis as a reality, we will be so filled with the Spirit of God and crying on our face before God in prayer. But when we are not in normal times in crisis, we treat God differently. We treat churches like a hobby or maybe a little distraction. We put it on the margins of our life instead of in crisis time. This is crisis time. And we need to be flooding the altars with a cleansed vessel, reordering our altar. If it's uncomfortable and you're married and you don't have an altar at home, we better start when we get home from church or in the car or even now at these altars, because we need to get comfortable with praying for each other. If we don't have an altar in our marriages, we don't have an altar in our home. And if we don't have an altar with our children are losing. We're losing the battle. We're losing the battle, but we can turn it around. How we handle our family, how we handle our children, how we handle our marriages and our relationships, how we handle our money and our time and our abilities are all being changed. And there's an urgency, an obvious urgency. How we tend to our business or the business that we haven't taken care of yet. We take care of it because we know God is watching and we are the elite that he has called us to. He's written a book about us and he's ready to come at any minute. What will happen is we will live so much more content. We'll clean up our messes as fast as we can so we can live free for God. We'll live more gratefully. We'll live more overwhelmed by his kindness in our own life, that he would choose me, a sinner, to be saved. Why in the world he picked me out of 10 siblings to save me? I don't know why. But he picked me to be saved. And so I have enough right there that his kindness and his long suffering then to put up with me for all these years after I've been a Christian for the things I do or don't do. We should be throwing our face at his mercy every day and at his altar and at his cross and pick up our cross, because we're cramming. We're cramming for the finals right now. If I have to stay up all night, I'm going and hey, I have all eternity to live that out. I want to be close to Jesus. I want to serve him. I want to be close to him. And the ones that are going to be serving him are the ones that are serving him now with everything in us. So we're strategizing. We're cramming for his outrageous mission in Malachi 7:7. I'm not giving up. I'm waiting on God to make things right. I will occupy, and it won't be Wall Street. It's going to be God's street. My street, my family, my world. We're going to be occupying until he returns, building up the foundations. And in verse 7, it says, I'm counting on God to listen to me. We have a destiny. In verse 8, it says, we may be sitting in the darkness right now, but God is our light. God is our light. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 5, something has happened to you. The Holy Spirit puts steel in your convictions. God's putting steel in our convictions. He's putting steel in us. This is, we are not backing down. In 2 Chronicles 32:8, he put steel in their spine when he said, we could do this, Hezekiah. And in Deuteronomy, my husband's going to come up and finish this off, but Deuteronomy talks about, in 26:12, the sacred share. And I know they don't have that because I didn't have opportunity to share it this morning. But God has a sacred share that he has given to us, and it's our mandate to share it. He's given us so much. We are such a rich nation. We are such a rich people. Relatively speaking, we live in castles, every single one of us. We are a blessed people. Amen. Amen. Thank you.
Amen. 21 years ago, my wife was in a meeting similar to the atmosphere of this meeting. Many of you know the family. They represented the Heart and Hand Ministry here in Cleveland. And the Davidsons did such a remarkable ministry to children at risk. Tina was in that meeting, and the Holy Spirit began to speak to her heart. She came home and she said, God's called me to the inner city. And I said, well, what does that mean? She said, I don't know, but I have to go. Where are you going? I asked. She said, I'm moving in with the Davidsons, and I'm going to be trained for as long as it takes. And off she went. Laid on the floor, went door to door into some of the toughest neighborhoods in this region. Was I worried? Yes. Was I concerned? Absolutely. Did I doubt her? Never. Because I knew God had put something in her. 21 years later now, we've seen countless reports of children whose lives have been spared and changed and altered. This morning was incredible. We didn't plan it. This woman came to be baptized because she wanted to get her heart right with God. They're little girls, 5, 6, and 7 years old now, one in college, the other one probably 18 or 19, the one was in the service today. When she was being baptized, she ran up on the platform and she took the microphone and began to preach about how we need to give our lives to God and how we need to serve him. The older daughter sent her mom a Bible and said, you are more than a conqueror in Christ, inscribed on the front of it. And I've got a feeling that they began to learn some of those things back there on the buses when we picked them up and brought them into the church and into the ministry of Joshua Kids. It changed lives. My wife was so fearless, and it's an amazing thing, you know. I would think that, Lord, surely you must have anointed her for this, because she would go anywhere, it didn't matter, knock on any door. Some of the toughest kids, you know, they can come across pretty intimidating. You know, they have their swag about them and they've got their presentation and all of those things, and they try to give you those hard looks. And my wife, she was undaunted by it. She just went right up there and told them how much Jesus loved them and gave them a big hug. It was like a hot knife through butter. They just fell into her hands. Just a few weeks ago, a big guy, probably about 6'8", his name I think was Chris, He was in the services, right, in Lorain. He came walking in, and everybody's looking at it like, wow, who is this guy? And Tina could remember the little children's faces from the time they were 5, 6, or 7 years old. And she goes, I know who he is. That's Chris. So she ran up to him, gave him a big hug. Chris, how are you? Hi, Pastor Tina. How you doing? He said, you remember me? She goes, of course I remember you. All of his teeth were gold. Been in and out of jail. He came looking for God. Isn't it amazing to drop truth in the heart of a child? Tina didn't talk about it, but there's a great story of Abraham going into negotiations with God over Sodom and Gomorrah. He said, God, if you can find 50, would you save the city? And God said, yeah. He said, how about 45? And you know the story. He goes down to the point, I think, of 10. God, can you just put up with me? Can you, if we find 10, this is a season, this is a time when we need to engage in spiritual negotiations for this generation. Have they gone astray? Yes. Are they filled with selfishness and wickedness and carnality? Yes. But that doesn't change God's love for them. He's looking for an Abraham generation, a people that walk by faith and not by sight, to stand in the gap and to cry out to God and say, Lord, if you can find 10, would you spare them? And he will. You have an envelope there that was presented to you. It's called Joshua Kids. Here's a couple of the ways that we can support this ministry. Number one, you can sponsor a child. We have a number of children out in the foyer represented. You could take their pictures. You can give $30 a month. What does that do? Well, that gives them camp. We take them to camp once a year for 7 days, 24/7. Wow, is that an experience? I challenge you to be a part of that. Kids get encountered with God. I'll never forget the young boy, Kyrese, I believe his name was. I'm not really certain, but at one of the altar calls at camp a few years ago, we filmed the tears flooding and forming a puddle underneath his face as he was sitting in the presence of God, and God so moved upon his life. So you can pick up a child and be a sponsor, but that doesn't mean just throw money at him every month. That means pick him up and take him into your home. A few years ago, we lived in a condo. This is a number of years ago, and we picked up three of our children that we sponsored, and my wife likes to decorate, and she had white tile floors with white walls. And we had glass chandeliers. You know, it was like when you walked in, it was like, wow, this is like different. And I remember bringing the kids in for the very first time. And they looked over at us and they said, wow, this is a castle. I had never experienced it before. So we're asking you to engage them. Take them into your family. Show them how to pray. Demonstrate to them how you treat a woman. Show them what God has done in your life, and it changes them forever. Or maybe you can't sponsor a child monthly, but maybe you can give to the program a $20 gift a month, maybe a $10 gift, maybe a one-time gift. All we're asking for is your help. Now, set that aside, because that's not the most important thing. We've been praying about something that we have to have happen. If we don't birth a passion for this vision, it's going to die with us. It's going to die with those who are currently engaged. And there are many of you. Thank God for you. But let me tell you something. We've got to birth more visionaries. And I'm praying, and Tina's praying, that just like that day when the Davidsons were preaching, and she caught it, she caught the vision, and she came home and she said, I've got to go. We're praying that you'll catch the vision and you'll come on Joshua Kids Saturdays and you'll ride the buses and you'll knock on the doors and you'll visit the children and you'll minister to them and you'll teach them and you'll mentor them and you'll train them up in righteousness. That's what we're praying for. More than anything, that's what we're asking for this morning. That you would walk away from here and say, you know what? I've got to call you, Pastor. 960-1100 extension 129. Put my name down because I want to be part of the Joshua Kids ministry. I want to be a part of the team. I don't know what I'm going to do. I don't know how I'm going to do it. But all I know is God's got a hold of my heart. I hear the cry. I hear the anointing. I sense the anointing upon this moment. And I want to be a part of it. That's what we're really looking for. So does everyone have envelopes? How many do not have an envelope? Okay. There are some of them that don't. Do we have any extra envelopes, my friends? If you can, just pass them out as quickly as you can. If you need one, just hold your hand up for a moment. We're going to ask that you would just be so kind to bless this ministry. And we do this one time a year. That's all we do, just one time a year. So up in the front, can you bring them up real quickly? Because there's people that are waiting, please. And we're asking you to put your name down and then your telephone number and email information and all of that, and mark on the front of that envelope what you're going to do. If you're going to sponsor a child, you can pick them up on the way out today. Or if we don't have enough children, we'll get you one. One of the things that we're always we're kind of hesitant about is to sponsor children, because the next Joshua Kids event, no doubt they're going to ask us, and this happens every year, did I get sponsored? And we said, well, not yet, honey, but you're going to. You're going to have a sponsor. Jesus is going to give you a sponsor. That's a tough thing to say to a little kid. And I'm not trying to pull on your heartstrings. I'm just telling you that they are really counting on somebody making a difference in their life. So do what you can. If all you can give is a dollar, give a dollar. But I'll guarantee you that every penny, there'll be no administrative fees taken out of this money. They'll all go to the program, all go to the mission of reaching children for the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? All right. Anybody else need an envelope? Tom is asking, and Hardy and them. Anybody else? Nobody? Okay. All set? All right. So let's go ahead and receive this offering right now. If you're making a check, make it out to CNC. And you can put a JK on the bottom or on the envelope. This offering is entirely going to this mission and this outreach. And we're hoping to expand it more and more and more. So thank you so much for that. And, you know, as I'm looking around, I don't see too many seats. Of course, there's seats up here, but I don't think you all like those chairs over there. It seems like those are always kind of empty. But Pastor Tossi was telling you, we're negotiating now to see if we can expand this facility and add about 300 more seats or so. And God will help us. But the only way he'll do that is through the tithe and offering. I do not want to have a fundraising campaign, because I believe that God can take care of every need we have if the people will be obedient in tithing. Do you believe that? I do too. And that just changes the whole culture of church. We don't have to ask who will give 1,000. Just give your tithe and God will take care of it. It'll be enough.